Well, it's good to see you today. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, right? How'd you like the rain yesterday? We're going to be continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians today. I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's getting on to them today. He's kind of being rough on them. It's sure a good thing we don't have any idols in our lives, isn't it? Yeah. We're going to be looking at this passage. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 22, and we're going to look at it in three sections. First off, ordinances in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, examples in verses 6 through 13. And then thirdly, therefore. What's the result of it? What are we supposed to get from this? Therefore, verses 14 through 22. So let's start with ordinances in verses 1 through 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And in that passage, we have foreshadowed in the Old Testament the ordinances that we as a Christian church observe. Baptism, and when they entered into the Red Sea with water standing on both sides of them and disappeared from the Egyptians over on the west side of it, and then came out on the east side, they walked in a completely new kind of life. As far as Egypt was concerned, it was dead. They said, "We're going back to Egypt." And said, "Guys, you ain't going back to Egypt. I'll kill you for you. You're not. I've already delivered you from there once. You are not going back to Egypt." And as they came out on the other side of the Red Sea, just like we're raised to walk in Romans 6 in a new kind of life, they were brought out of that to walk a new kind of life with Moses as the one that was going to be their leader. And then when God provided all of their needs, when he rained manna down on them, when he provided rock from the spiritual rock, which was Christ, that is the body and blood of Christ. It's foreshadowed, it's typified in the Old Testament for us. And look at the five blessings that are named there. Five blessings in those verses. It says, our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. It's interesting, there are five blessings named here. In the next section that we're going to look at this morning, there are five sins talked about. Their response to the blessing of God was, nah. Thanks, no. That for every blessing, there's a sin that goes to match it. And all of those who passed through the sea, they were afforded all the blessings that God had prepared for them. There was protection, there was direction, there was communion, there was provision. They were all under the cloud. It's interesting, that desert they were traveling through, they can have temperature extremes of 100 degree differential in a single day. Temperature changes of 100 degrees in a single day. And so to keep them cool during the day, what did God give them? He gave them a cloud. And to keep them warm at night, what did he give them? There's your electric blanket right there. It's right on top of them. Now, when that cloud started to move, that's going to be an inspiration for people to follow, right? Because it starts to move and they're going, whoa, it's getting a little bit warm in here. Who turned the air conditioner? Oh, there it goes. And they're going to follow that cloud to move with it. It says they all ate the same spiritual food. Psalm 105 says, they asked and he brought quail and he gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Psalm 78, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. He just rained it down on them in abundance, gave them everything that they needed. Now that word grain of heaven, it's usually, it sometimes in the Old Testament is translated wheat, but usually it's translated corn. It's for the gluten intolerant among them. But it says he rained it down on them in complete abundance. And we look at that and go, well, maybe it got old. And I'm sure you've heard banana bread and manna cotti. What are they going to make out of it, you know? And manna burgers, filet mignon. They were the first vegans. They were eating manna vegan meatless hamburgers before it was cool, you know. And they complained. They said, oh, we're tired of this manna. We want some meat. And so God said, okay, I'll give you meat. Numbers 11, I'll give you. He sent them quail, and they had so much quail, it came out their noses. That's a lot of quail. Friends, in all of their travelings, Jesus was right there with them. He traveled right there with them because it says in John 6, it says it wasn't Moses who gave them bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. And he was the water that followed along with them. He's the rock that provided the water for them. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he said, if you knew who it was you was talking to, you'd be asking me for water, because I will cause water to spring up from the inside of you. And the people of Israel, the children of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, I love that passage, said, here are the two things they've done. First off, they've rejected me, the spring of living water. Okay, there's you. All the water you could ever need. They said, no, we don't want that. They've rejected me, the spring of living water, and then they cut out for themselves in stone cisterns to collect their own water. You know, we can take care of this. We've got this. We don't need your help with it. And then he said, but your cisterns are cracked. They can't even hold water. And Jesus followed along beside them with them, providing them with food and drink. It says in John chapter 6, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And Paul's appealing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is appealing to these Corinthians. And he's saying, now I want you to see what has happened here, and I want us to give this practical application in our lives. Look down at verse 15. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Think about these things. Put your brains into it. And notice the contrast. Look back up in verse 1. Look in verse 1. It says, there's a contrast here. Our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank from the same spiritual drink. And verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. That's a bad ratio right there. I want to be in the all and not in the most, right? How many of us walked in a lifetime of blessing and we never appreciated it, we never respected it, we never looked at God and say, wow, thank you for the mercies of God that just keep me alive. We just stomp our foot and demand it. And every one of them experienced all of the blessings, but with most of them, he was not pleased. And friends, that's the first covenant. That's the lesser covenant. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, we have a greater covenant now. And what Paul is doing is saying, you listen to me. If under the old covenant, they experienced the blessings of God, and verse 5, with most of them God was not pleased, then in Hebrews 10:29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And he has outraged the Spirit of grace. Paul is saying, if this is what happened to them under that lesser covenant, man, we have a better covenant than that with a better mediator. We have to pay attention to this, because the work of sanctification is something that God takes very seriously. Paul's warning that God is serious about the commitment that we make, that when we pass through, when we receive Jesus as our Savior and we pass through the waters of baptism, that we are rising to walk, according to Romans 6, in a new kind of life. And the communion is serious. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks, it says, if anyone eats and drinks in an unworthy fashion, not discerning the Lord's body, they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And it's because of this that some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. It says, look at what happened under the old covenant, and now we have so much better covenant. We need to take these things seriously. We have a great responsibility here. Now, all of these things were written down for us, according to Paul. First off, we have ordinances in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, for an example, in verses 6 through 13. Look at what he says there in verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. Wait a minute. Does that say grumble? Oh, it does say grumble. Wow. As some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come. And just like there were five blessings listed in verses 1 through 6, now we have five sins listed. What are they? They desired evil. They were idolaters, as some of them were. Indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. Put Christ to the test, as some of them did. And grumble, as some of them did. There are four actions here. We have idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, and grumbling. And it's interesting, putting Christ to the test, there's a blessing related to Christ in the blessings when it says that Christ is the rock, and there's a sin related to Christ in this one because they put Christ to the test. But we have these four actions, and all of them spring from a common fountain. All of them come out of the same fountain. Look at what it says there in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Friends, everything that flowed out of that, all these next four actions flowed out of that common fountain that we all have, and that is that they desired evil. Friends, it didn't come from outside of them. It came from inside of them. It was their own evil desires. They did what they did because of who they were. Thanks, brother. They were at their core fallen, broken individuals who wanted only what they wanted. And the byproduct of their self-absorbed thinking was self-destructive action. Does that sound like any kids you've ever raised? They want what they want. And they don't care about that. They don't understand the consequences. And friends, listen to me. Real life transformation, we've been talking about it for 10 years now. Real life transformation is not about an outward change of conduct. It's not a list of rules you can put on yourself to stricture yourself from all of this conduct that's bad. They all flow out of that desire of evil that's inside of them. A change of conduct is the result of real life transformation. It's the result of knowing Christ, which leads to obeying Christ. And we do that until Christ is formed in us. Friends, real life transformation starts on the inside of us. The problem is not from the outside. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, nothing defiles a person that comes from the outside. They are defiled by what comes from the inside. It's that broken, fallen heart that causes us to be defiled. And the sin of these people began in them desiring something wrong. You know, we can look at it and say, Well, God's the one that's tempting me. James 1 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But here's where temptation comes from. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth what? Death. Where does temptation come from? It didn't come from outside. It comes from inside of me. I am a fallen, broken individual apart from Christ. And that's where that sin comes from. It wells up from the inside, from a broken, fallen heart. Now, we need to be careful about this because it says they were desiring evil things. Well, what were some of the things they were desiring? In Numbers chapter 11, it says we remember the fish that we ate. It didn't cost us anything. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They're wanting the fish and the leeks. Now, is fish intrinsically evil? Is fish intrinsically evil? No, especially if it's catfish. You can throw some halibut in there. I took with Pastor Kevin and I were in the South recently. You want to try some catfish? Nope. I'll eat salmon. You grew up on salmon. Yeah, I know. He had a bite. It's not evil in and of itself, and leeks are not bad because they give flavor to bland food like fish, see? But what they were doing, the problem is not in what they were desiring. The problem is that it was not the right time for that provision. God had actually used fish and leeks and onions and all of the other to provide for their needs for 400 years. But now he looks at them and says, okay, times have changed. Times have changed. I'm going to provide for you differently now. And they're saying, no, we want the old stuff. Well, it was good at the right time, but friends, the problem with it is it's not the time now. The problem is those things were outside of God's provision for his people at this time. And while he had used them to provide for their needs in the past. Now he was using something different. And their demands for what was outside of God's provision is the very definition of lust. That's what we do when we're demanding something outside of what God has said. No, this is sufficient. This is what you need right now. That's why I said in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Listen, the Corinthians were doing the dance of the woolly monsters. You know, it's when you tell the two-year-old don't touch the TV and they go, okay. And they don't touch it, but they get closer, you know, and then just kind of bump it a little bit to see what you're going to do about it. The Corinthians are playing that game with idolatry. Well, some of my friends are still involved in that. It can't be all bad. I mean, my relatives, grandpa's still involved in it. It's got to be okay. And so they're going back into it. They're going, getting involved in something that God has already delivered them from. So don't go back to that. And they're saying, well, it can't be all that bad. I mean, some of the people that I know in this. And Paul says, you better be careful. You think you stand, you better be careful. We need to take an example. You're going to worship idols. These people sat down to worship God and then rose up to worship idols. And look what happened to them under the old covenant. We'd better be careful. And there's some who are going to say, yeah, but the temptation is so great. You just don't understand how big the temptation is. I've tried to say no, and I just can't. I could name you some pretty amazing people in history who have said that same thing, only to meet up with drastic and tragic public falls. Look at what it says in verse 13. This temptation that you have, verse 13, no temptation has taken you that is not common to man. I don't care how unique your situation is, how unique your temptation is, you are not the first, you did not invent that sin, okay? I don't care how smart we think we are. There's nothing new under the sun, including that sin, that temptation. And look at what it says, verse 13. Here's the promise concerning the temptation that's coming to you. God is faithful. And friends, isn't that enough? God is faithful. He said in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Hope in the New Testament is not a divine, oh golly gee, I hope it happens. It is the absolute certainty of the promise of God. We hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess because, what, we can pull it off? Because we can make this happen? Because we're smart enough to make everything turn out good? No. We hold unswervingly to the hope we profess because he who promised is faithful. And friends, what he's telling them is, when the temptation comes to you, don't you worry about it. Don't you give in to it. Well, why not? Because God is faithful. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Well, what is the it that he's going to do? Verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Friends, he is faithful and he is going to sanctify us. He will continue the work of sanctification in us all the way up to the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, he is faithful. Okay, that's great. I'm facing a temptation. How does his faithfulness apply now? Look there in verse 13. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Friends, it says in 2 Peter, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. You want to find out if you're godly? You want to find out if God thinks you're godly? Go through a trial. See if he rescues you. If he rescues you, he says, yeah, you're godly. He don't rescue you, you got some work to do. He said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of about 85% of them. Is that what it says? No. The Lord delivers them out of them all. How many of you are in affliction right now? How many of you gone through? How many of you have affliction coming? You want to find out if you're righteous? See if he delivers you out of them. It doesn't mean he's going to take them away. It just means he's going to see you through it. And look there in verse 13. When does the way of escape appear? Look at what it says. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And we look at it and go, well, I just wish these temptations would stop. It's just wearing me out. Sorry. They're not going to end. And the way of escape comes with the temptation. He makes certain that no matter what the temptation is, there is a way for us as his people to look at it by the power of his Spirit and say, yeah, no, not going that way. It comes with the temptation. And the purpose of the escape, look there in verse 13, that you may be able to endure it. The promise is not that he'll remove the temptation. The promise is that he'll make it so that we can endure it. Friends, to endure means to bear up underneath, to bear the weight of this thing. How many of you have ever felt crushed by the temptation? I just can't say no, I can't say no, I can't say. It's a crushing thing, but the purpose of God is to give us strength in the middle of it to bear up under this thing. And it also carries the connotation that some of these things might not go away immediately. There's some of us that have been tempted with sin for years. We go, well, when's the temptation going to stop? I'm really sorry, but some of them you just might have the rest of your life. I'm always going to want sweet tea. And I'm going to want a bunch of it. We'll look at it. Don't want to think about the fact I might have to endure this for a while. And there's some who are going to say, well, I'm tired of the temptation. There's some who have actually said, we've actually heard it said, that the temptation continues is proof that it's okay for me to give in to it. If God wanted me to walk in victory, he would take the temptation away from me. Unless the leaving it there and causing you to walk in victory through it is ultimate victory. Oh, I just want the temptation to end. Sorry. There are some temptations that you're always going to be faced with. Well, I want it to stop because then my life would be so much easier. And God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 in relation to his thorn in the flesh, I'm going to leave it there because in that you will find more of my grace. You will find my grace is sufficient for you. And we wish it would stop and we think, oh, it's so terrible. Friends, temptation is not sin. Temptation is temptation. Sin is sin. Jesus was tempted in all points, according to Hebrews 4, just like we were, but without sin. The two are not the same. And that you're facing temptation does not mean you're an evil person. That you're facing temptation means that you're alive. It just means that you're breathing in this world because temptations are going to come. But in the middle of those things, God looks at us and says, I'm going to give you a way to bear up under this thing, to escape the power of that temptation so that we can walk in victory through it. First off, we have the ordinances, the seriousness with which God looks at these things. Secondly, we have the examples of why he had these things written down. It was for our benefit. Thirdly, we have the therefore in verses 14 through 22. Look what it says, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is listed as the first result of that heart that desires evil. It goes back up to verses 6 and 7. Look in verse 6. These things took place as examples for us that we might not, number one, desire evil as they did. And the first result of that is verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And idolatry is placing anything before God. It's placing anything of greater value in our lives than God. It's saying, if I just had that, then my life would be so much better, no matter what it is. Oh, if I just had a good credit score. If I just had a better income. If I just had a different spouse. And your spouse is saying, if I just had a different spouse. No matter what it is, placing anything in front of him. I have a spouse that loves God enough for the both of us. My parents love God enough for the whole family. I don't have to worry about it. It's health or leisure. If I just had some more attention, if I had greater success, then everything would be fine. And friends, those are idols that we set up that take our focus off of the simplicity. It says the simplicity of Christ. And the complete sufficiency of him to be everything that we will ever need. Anything we place of greater value than Jesus is an idol. The great theologian of the faith, Jim Carrey, said, yeah, I know, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Wow. Look at what he says in verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Think about it. Just put your brains in gear. Listen, faith is not a loss of logic or a suspension of reason. Faith is at its highest an appeal to reason. He said, judge for yourselves what I say. Think about it. And Paul never said, listen, you just need to trust me on this one. I know it doesn't make any sense. You just need to trust me on this because when I speak, the thinking has been done. Paul never said it. He implores and commands diligence in our thinking and in our faithfulness to God's word. And when he was in Acts chapter 17, he was teaching a bunch of folks that weren't listening to him. He said, you know, I remember these folks over in Berea. Those were noble people right there. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They took their notes home from Sunday morning service, and they started looking it up. They turned to all those passages and say, now was Paul right in what he was saying? They with all diligence determined to know the Bible for themselves. And friends, Paul looks at that and says, now that is a mark of nobility. And now he goes back to this expression in the Lord's Supper. Look there in verse 16. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? I'm sorry, the cup is the blood of Christ. I'm sorry. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The bread that is broken, representing the body of Christ, and as we partake of the bread, we're reminded we are a part of Him, He is a part of us, and we are all a part of one another. It's that single loaf that's made up of thousands of little Wheaties in there that have been ground up and mixed up. You can't tell one from the other, but here's this one loaf, and the body of Christ is that one loaf made up of all us little Wheaties in here who have said, I'm a part of this, I'm in on this thing. And we have been made one with Him. And friends, here's the reality of the Lord's Supper. It is a supper. It is not a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice was Jesus. The altar was the cross. And when we sit down to the Lord's Supper, we sit at the Lord's table. We do not sit at the Lord's altar. There is nothing salvific about the Lord's table. Salvation has been accomplished for us by everything that Jesus did on the cross. And what the Corinthians were doing was they would sit down at the Lord's table, they would partake of the Lord's, they would identify themselves with Christ, with one another, and then they would get up just like the children of Israel had done. They sat down to eat, and then they rose up to play. They would get up and they would go to the temple of an idol, which had an active altar at it, and meat, food was being sacrificed. Animals were being sacrificed and cooked at that altar. That these Christians who had just participated in the body of Christ now go to this altar. And you know, when they get that meat off the grill, they cut off that first whack of meat. And you know who it goes to? It goes to the idol. And then it's handed to everybody sitting at the altar. And Paul is saying, have you lost your minds? Are you serious? You are participating in the body and the blood of Christ at the Lord's table, and then you get up and you engage yourself at the altar of pagan idols? He's already talked similarly to this when he said, don't you go sleeping with those prostitutes up there at the temple. Are you going to join Christ to a prostitute? And now he's saying that they're doing the exact same thing with the Lord's table. It's not a sacrifice, it's a feast. And when we celebrate that feast, we are acknowledging that we are a part of Christ. And to go next to the altar of an idol, where meat's being sacrificed to that idol, he tells us it is absolute demonism. Look at what he says there in verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. That idol is absolutely nothing. The food that has been offered to it, he's already told us, you see that food hanging in the meat market, and there are going to be some that say, oh, it's been offered to an idol, I can't eat that. Okay, don't eat it. But there's nothing wrong with that food. You want to eat that food, you can do it. Because there's nothing that's been contaminated about that food. You can eat that with a clear conscience. But when you go to the altar of it, and a piece of that meat's been offered to the idol, and you partake of it, you are joining yourself. You're participating with that idol. And friends, that is not allowed. That idol is nothing, but there's something behind it. There's something behind it that entices and cajoles and tempts and pleads with us to here be involved with me. And just like the children of Israel who sat down to eat God's meal, to celebrate, and then got up to play, the Bible says that they found themselves doing things just by walking a little bit. How many of you have ever thought, I'll just walk with that group just a little ways? I'm not going to do everything, but I'll walk with them just a little ways because then I can be an influence on them, and it doesn't take very long before we find ourselves being the ones who are influenced. And what a tragedy that is. And the children of Israel found themselves after having worshiped God and now rising up to play and worshiping idols, they found themselves doing things they never would have imagined at the beginning of their journey. It says in Psalm 106, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. And here's the snare. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. And friends, there is something behind that idol. It entices us. It pulls us in. And we may think we can walk with that crowd for a little while and influence them. And what Paul is saying is there is a separation that comes. There is a seriousness about sanctification that you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and go partake of the altar of idols and not be affected by it. What are you thinking? And just like the children of Israel could worship one God one minute and worship demons the next, look there in verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And friends, if this is the result, that God was not pleased with most of them under the old covenant, Paul is telling us, you better be careful. Verse 12, and anybody who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You better be careful here. Because we cannot have, in verse 16, the participation in the blood of Christ, a participation in the body of Christ. At the same time, we have verse 20, a participation with demons. Can't have it. Cannot serve, Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve two masters. And Paul knew full well that idols are not real. He knew they were empty and powerless, but he knew the demonic forces behind them, and they are very real. He said, don't play with it. It is not worth the risk. So why are these things written down? Why do we have all this? I'm glad that in Corinth they had those, I understand they had those temples to idols, and I don't have to. Why are these things written down for me? Why do I have to worry about it? Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Examples of what? Examples of verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did at the very beginning. Let's go back to the fountain. All of these other things are just consequences of the fountain. And friends, you might not have ever worshipped at the temple of an altar. You might not have ever been sexually immoral or participated with prostitutes at the temple at Corinth. But it says the root of the whole thing is don't desire evil. Let's learn from these people. Let's learn the easy way. Any of you have ever had kids or ever been a kid, you know that you can learn one of two ways. You learn by instruction, right? Or you learn by correction. There's some of those kids, well, there's a third one. You can learn by observation. How many of you were second children who saw how first child acted and you learned how not to act, right? We'll put that under instruction. I mean, you had kids that go, okay, mom and dad want me to do this? Okay, I'm good with that. That's no sweat. And they learn by instruction. You just tell them, and they go, okay, I won't do that. But then there are those that learn by correction, right? And it gets so exhausting. You got to stick with it. You got to bring it up. It's just so they're going to learn by correction our whole life. What a tragedy. Paul is saying, let's not be like that. Let's not learn by correction. Let's learn by the instruction, the observation of what we see in the lives of these people. We can learn from their mistakes, and why not? Let's learn from their mistakes so we don't miss the grace of God like they did. So we look at that and go, okay, I'm going to learn from their mistakes. I am not going to any more idol temples. I'm going to drive from here to the house. There are no idol temples on the way, so I'm not going to stop at any, and they're not on the way, so I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about any of this. Boy, I'm glad that this doesn't apply to me. Until we read in Colossians 3, it says, but put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, they had that. Impurity, passion, they had that. Evil desire, that's what started the whole thing for them. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, man, now I'm going to have to think about this. Now it does apply to me. Because, friends, if there is such a thing as an American idol, it is greed. It is just a little bit more. If I got to have just a little bit more. Friends, this is something that applies to every one of us. The heart that has evil desire in it, that springs up, that causes the conduct is not the problem. It's the evil heart that's the problem. The conduct clears up when you get the heart taken care of. And what the Bible says is that greed is as much an idol as anything that they were bowing down to at Corinth. It is as treacherous and deceitful as any Baal or Moloch of the Old Testament. Every one of us face this idol. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in modern history. Okay, so the dude from Amazon the other day topped $102 billion, okay? And then lost 3%, nearly 3% of his value in one day on the stock market. That would be a real drag, you know. That's $6 billion right there, $102 billion. But, I mean, it's 3%. But anyway, $3 billion. He's worth $102. Bill Gates is worth $90 billion. John D. Rockefeller, in today's money, would be worth $340 billion. When he died, he was worth 1.5% of the entire American economy output. Okay? That dude had some money. And somebody walked up to him one day and said, oh, dear Mr. Rockefeller, you have a lot of money. More than the Carnegies, more than the Vanderbilts, more than the Guggenheims, more than all of them. You have a lot of money. When will you have enough? And you know what John D. said? He said, when I get just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And friends, the little bit more is the carrot on the end of a very long stick which you will never reach. It is an unattainable dream. If I just had a little bit more fame, if I just had a little bit more income, if I just had a little bit more leisure time, if I just had a little bit better spouse, if I just had a little bit more. Friends, that is what idolatry is. It's placing anything in front of being able to look at manna and water out of a rock and saying, wow, that's really cool. Thank you. Now, if we just had quail, then it would all be good. No. If we just had a little bit more. Friends, anytime we look at something and say, if I could just get that, then I would be happy. That is idolatry. And whether the idol is a rock encrusted with gold or wood with jewels all over it, those are easy. it's these little ones inside of us. They're the real problem. So what God says is, we got to take care of that evil desire that's inside of you. And friends, the transformation in your conduct is not going to take place until the insides have been dealt with. And then the process can begin. The process of knowing Christ and obeying Christ until Christ is formed in us. The problem is not our conduct from the outside. The problem is a broken, fallen heart of stone on the inside. And here's what he told Ezekiel. Here's what I'm going to do. You have a heart of stone. I'm going to take that heart of stone out, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh so that your heart will beat in resonance with mine. And then in Jeremiah, he said, here's what else I'm going to do. I'm going to put my laws on your heart of flesh. I'm going to write my laws inside of you so that now there will be a wellspring of water, of life flowing from the inside, and all of your conduct will change over time as a result of what he does inside of us. Friends, the idolatry is not something that's out there. The idolatry is my own desire. It is my own will. It is my choice at the expense of everything God has done for me. All the blessings, don't care. They don't care. They don't mean anything to me. You've covered me with a cloud. You've warmed me with a fire. You've given me all the food, all the water, the leadership, everything I need. Don't care. I want my way. And friends, that is idolatry in every one of our hearts. Question is, I have two questions for you. The first question is, have you had a heart of stone removed from you and replaced with a heart of flesh? The only way that can be done is by Jesus doing a work on the inside of us. By us coming to Jesus and saying very clearly and simply, I sinned. I broke your rules. I broke the law. And I'm really sorry about that. God, I believe that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was to forgive my sins. I receive that forgiveness, and I give you my life. I'll do what you tell me to do. I confess Jesus as Lord. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that. Talk with us afterwards, and let us explain to you what God's Word, the Bible, has to say about how you can become a Christian. And friends, the vast majority of us in this room are Christians. And so here's the second question. What's the idol that you have set up? Oh, I don't have any. Yeah. What's that evil desire that feeds foolish conduct on the inside of you? In what ways are you participating at the table of Jesus Christ and getting up to sit down at the altar of that idol? Jesus is cool. He's good. But I gotta have something realistic for Monday. You know, he'll work on Sunday. I got to have something that'll get me through the rest of the week here. No, that's an idol. And until we're ready to say, dear God, change me from the inside. Reveal to me every, Philippians 3:15, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. Because he who began a good work in you will continue it all the way through to the day of the Lord Jesus. Dear God, continue that in me. What are my idols? God, continue the work of tearing them down until Christ is formed in me. Let's pray. Father, God, we recognize that we just confess that evil desire that is resonant inside of each one of us. Thank you that at the cross that thing was brought to death. By the cross, I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. God, there's some things that are lingering in there, and I want to ask you, let's take care of these things. God, I submit to your lordship. I submit to your work. You're the only one who can do this. But God, I want to be a willing participant. Would you please, in the name of Jesus, for the sake of your kingdom, destroy this evil desire that is still inside of me. God, I submit to the work of your Spirit to make me more like Christ. And Father, the temptation that I blamed on you, I want to say I'm really sorry about that. You don't tempt with evil, neither tempt you any man. God, it's my own heart that has fostered that temptation. And I'm really sorry that I blamed it on you, and I'm sorry I've used that as an excuse. God, I want to live a righteous life. Ask you in every area that is not submitted to you. That is, you reveal it to me or don't reveal it to me. I ask you to do your work of cleansing, bringing that old thing to death so that Jesus can be brought to life in me. God, continue your good work in us in Jesus' name. Amazing love.